Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning and for this just another wonderful opportunity to gather together and read from your word. We pray that this morning there will be something in there for each of us. We would fix our eyes on you and we would grow as we read your word in our faith and in our love for one another and for you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we come this morning. And we pray all this in his name. So it was a little while ago now that during our overview of Revelation that Jesse spoke about the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if anyone remembers, but we came across a short little verse 7 in our study, which is this one right here. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And Jesse couldn't spend a lot of time on that verse in his study, but he did mention that someone could do whole message on this verse at some point, and that's what we're going to do today. So thank you, Jesse, for bringing it to my attention. I've really enjoyed thinking about just what is a very simple, short little sentence over the last few weeks, and just have some thoughts and some verses I'm really excited to share with all of you this morning. Like I said, it's very simple, just 8 words, 4 simple syllables. You can probably have a glance at it and get a pretty good idea of what it means, what it's trying to convey. But using this simple verse as a starting point, we can explore some really important biblical topics that are incredibly profound, that affect our whole attitude toward life, and hopefully help us to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are going to look briefly at the context of this verse in 2 Corinthians at the end of the message. But before we do that, we're going to take a broader approach and think about the two halves of this verse more generally. So first, what does it mean to walk or to live by sight? Why is that a bad idea? And then we'll move over to faith. What is living by faith? What is walking by faith? What are some examples from the scripture? And why does God want us to live that way? And after that slightly sprawling Bible-wide exploration, we'll come back to 2 Corinthians and the specific context. So first, what does it mean to walk by sight? So if you've ever read the books of Judges or Kings or Chronicles, there's a phrase that keeps cropping up as the writers of those books describe the character of the various kings of Israel. I'll read some of the verses which contain this recurring phrase, see if you can notice what it is. That's our first half. So, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Or this one here. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. So over and over in those books, we hear this phrase, in the sight of the Lord. The sight of the Lord is used again and again as this perfect standard of righteous perception. David often used the phrase in the Psalms in a more personal way. For instance, here in Psalm 19. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Or Psalm 51. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So in all these verses, God's sight is portrayed as perfect. He is the judge of what is right and wrong. He sees things the way they are. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that he cannot be deceived. He cannot be bribed to look the other way. He cannot be mocked. Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, from the sight of God. But of course, he could not. Because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So contrast the sight of God with the sight of man as portrayed in the Bible, which is always highly suspect. For example, here in Isaiah, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Or Proverbs, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. So in fact, if we look at the very first instance of human sin, the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, we get this very thing in action. Let's just read that passage starting at Genesis 3, 6. Because we're jumping around all over the place, I've opted to put verses up on the screen. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they were making a choice not out of faith in their Creator or obedience to the very clear command he'd given them. Rather, they made a decision based on what they desired, what they felt, what they saw, this beautiful fruit, their own wisdom. And they ignored God's perfect vision completely. And the result of that decision was that death, we saw earlier, passed down to every human being, so that without Christ we are lost. So to trust in our own sight is a mistake. Even if we think for a moment about our physical sight alone, we can get a bit of an idea of our situation. If I take my glasses off, I wouldn't be able to read my notes very well, and I will quickly lose my train of thought. And even for people who don't need glasses, vision is limited by distance and obstructions and the atmosphere. I'm sure we've all seen something like this, optical illusions. The whole purpose of these things is to trick our eyes and our brain. For instance, this picture here, I don't know if it works on the wall, but it looks like it's moving. But it isn't, it's a perfectly still image. And here are two pairs. They're both the same color, both the same shade of green, but our brain is easily tricked. We see things that aren't there. I'm sure we've all seen something like that, mirages on the road. That is water. Looks like water, but if you were to walk up to it, nothing would be there. Magicians. The whole gig is depends on the deficiencies of our eyes, and they exploit our limitations in order to trick us. We are blinded by bright light, and we are blinded by darkness. So our ability to perceive, even just from a physical point of view, is severely flawed. As for our ability to know how to act or what to think, well, our emotions are up and down, our opinions change, our circumstances change unexpectedly, we can get confused, we can get tricked. People are always disagreeing with each other, what is right, what is wrong. Just as a blind person needs help to navigate the world, we need guidance from someone with true sight in order to perceive correctly. We need to trust in something outside of ourselves. Jesus is often described as the light of the world. He opened the eyes of the blind, physically, but he offers that light to everyone. Said, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. When Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, he became acutely aware of his spiritual blindness as well. He realized he'd been devoting his entire life, all his energies, to serve a God. It turns out he was persecuting the whole time. His perspective was totally deformed. Just as the Lord eventually opened his physical eyes, Paul also turned from spiritual darkness to light and was commanded to share that light with others and open other people's eyes. Here's what the Lord told him on the road. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When we are saved, it is described as an opening of the eyes. And it's a wonderful thing because we no longer have to trust in ourselves. We're no longer stumbling around in the dark. And as Christians, as Hebrews 12:2 puts it, as Christians, we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a famous poem by William Ernest Henley, Invictus, called Invictus, And the last two lines are quite, you've probably heard them before. They read, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. That's a very popular idea. We are in control. However, when we put our faith in Christ, he takes our sin, he takes our guilt, he takes our suffering, and he also takes on that captain role. He is the master of my fate, he is the captain of my soul. And I'm so thankful that I don't have to trust in my own miserable navigating skills. So we've looked a little bit at the problems of trusting in our own vision, in our own sight. So let's move on to thinking about the alternative to that. What does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? What is this thing called walking by faith? And first, we should be clear that faith is not belief without evidence. It's a definition I've sometimes heard used to dismiss Christianity as irrational and foolish. And that's, I would agree, if that's what faith was, to believe something without any evidence. But biblically, that isn't very correct, that's just a caricature. One passage we're going to quickly look at here that illustrates this is John chapter 5. Because there were many people who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah when he was on earth. But Jesus didn't ask them to believe in him without evidence. In fact, starting at verse 31, I'll read this passage. Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he is borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So he's going to list a lot of reasons here, but he starts off with John. So John, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, who said that the Messiah, he said that the Messiah was coming. He was that voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Before Jesus even arrived, he was declaring the fact, preparing the hearts and the minds of the people. Jesus goes on. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So Jesus' works are also evidence. The apostles wrote extensively of his miracles. We can read those to this day. His walking on water, his healing of the blind, his feeding of thousands, and of course his resurrection from the dead, for which there is much evidence today. Let's keep going. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. So the scriptures, the very thing that these religious leaders were so intently studying, they prophesied that Jesus would come. And here he is fulfilling those prophecies in every way, doing the work of his Father. And of course, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. So even the Father made it very clear this was his Son. And Jesus continues in this passage to give evidence that he is the Son of God. For example, the writings of Moses, whom they claim to follow. And there are many examples throughout Scripture of evidence being a vital, necessary part of faith. When Jesus forgave the sins of the paralyzed man in Matthew 9, the teachers of the law had a real problem with that. And what did Jesus say? Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So in this situation, Jesus healed to make his authority, his power, his legitimacy clear, was proof that he had the power to forgive sins, that he was who he said he was. I mean, even in the Old Testament, if you look at the Old Testament, think of the Israelites and all the miracles that God performed to show his power, to prove his faithfulness. Think, for instance, of the wonderful story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The prophets asked Baal to consume their sacrifice, but nothing happened. There was no evidence that Baal had any power at all, was worthy of any kind of trust. But when Elijah prayed, we read, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stone and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" And all those examples, they just got to illustrate the fact that placing our trust in God is not some foolish, blind leap. Far from it. Even the natural world around us declares the glory of God, with Romans 1:20 saying, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And then, of course, the Word of God is a wondrous testimony to the power and the faithfulness and the love and the reality of God, which is why we're told that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I recently had my wisdom teeth removed. I was placed in a reclining chair, and I had a needle inserted into my arm, and I don't remember what happened next. I allowed a group of masked individuals to remove my molars while I slept. Now, why would I trust those people? They could have shaved my eyebrows off or removed my arm. They could have done anything at all. I was completely at their mercy, but I trusted them because I had evidence to believe that they were trustworthy. For instance, they were in a nice building, and there were lots of employees there who looked like they were reasonably happy. I met people who had their teeth removed at this location, and they'd said everything had gone well, so I had witnesses. You could look up testimonials online and get 5-star ratings. So you get the idea. There was evidence to support the fact that I wasn't going to get robbed or killed. And we all put our trust in people in that way all the time. Taxis, restaurants, airplanes. When we get our hair cut, that's an incredible amount of trust. We're putting ourselves in the power of somebody to change our lives. And we do it every day. Often people fail us because not all people are trustworthy. And in the same way, not all faiths are equal because faith is only as good as its object. Let me give an example from Proverbs. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes." So I really like this verse because it gives us a great simile for trust. It's like leaning on something. When we lean on something, we're putting our whole weight on it. When I lean against the wall in a 15-story building, I'm betting on the fact that the wall is not going to disintegrate and send me plunging to my death. And as we walk through life, we are offered many things that we could lean against if we wanted to. Perhaps some of us have sat on chairs that have collapsed beneath us or tried to lean against something that fell away. I know I have. Not everything is able to support us. And in the same way, the world offers us many things to put our trust in. For instance, the world says, "Trust your heart, follow your heart, let your heart be your guide." But God's word says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Some people trust in riches, in their wealth. But Paul wrote, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Some trust in their strength, their ability to fight off enemies. And this was the case, you know, even in the ancient world. In Psalm we read, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Many people trust in people, in leaders who make great promises, or in intellectuals or philosophers or teachers. Psalm 146. This is quite a long passage, but it's so beautiful. Let's just read it. "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord, who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. God knows that we are weak, that our understanding is severely limited. We have lots of counterfeit gods in whom we can place our trust, but he doesn't leave us there to stumble around in the dark, leaning on things that will collapse beneath us. He is there, he is able and willing to strengthen and sustain us, to give us sight, to give us wisdom from his vantage point. We just need to trust him. And so to walk in faith is to live our lives believing him and trusting him, knowing that he will not let us down. And the really wonderful thing about living in this way is that our feelings change, our opinions change, the world around us changes, our emotions and confidence level are up and down. But God is a rock, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can find all these promises, promise upon promise, from God's word, and no matter how we feel, we can know that they are true. For example, God tells us, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, this one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For me, those verses don't feel true a lot of the time. God works all things together for good, really. Even this thing? Even this situation? Or am I really forgiven? Surely not, I don't feel forgiven. But we can have a childlike faith in the sincerity of God. And to live in that way is to build our lives not upon the shifting sands of our own limited vision, but upon the rock of God's perfect sight. When we read God's word in faith, it really does come alive. To come across promises and to realize that they apply to me, that they are true, that God does not back out of agreements, that he means what he says, that is a never-ending source of peace and joy for the believer. Now, I want to come back to the original verse as it appears in 2 Corinthians 5. So, this verse here. Because so far we've been thinking about walking by sight in a negative way. It's trusting in our own wisdom, following our own hearts, leaning on our own understanding. But if you look at the context of 2 Corinthians, things get shaken up a little bit. Walking by sight in this context is less something we shouldn't do, and more something we cannot do yet, but can look forward to doing one day. So let's read the passage in chapter 5, starting at the beginning. And here Paul is talking about his deep, deep desire to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead of our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul desperately wants to be with the Lord. He talks about a groaning within him. But knows that while he is here in his earthly tent, as he puts it, he is absent from the Lord and must live by faith rather than sight. Right now, God is inaccessible to mortal man on a face-to-face basis. The Bible makes that clear with verses such as 1 John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained it. Or the words of God himself to Moses in Exodus, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." But in heaven, when we are free from sin, we will see God's glory unveiled in its fullness. And if you, you know, throughout God's word, this is the deep, deep longing of the redeemed soul. Psalm 42 reads, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And Philip, speaking on behalf of all his disciples, said to Christ, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And this deep desire will be fulfilled. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4 reads, "The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face." And 1 Corinthians 13:12 also reiterates the same truth. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Now, in other ways, the type of mirror they would have used at this time would have been even would have had an even more distorted reflection than we're used to seeing in a mirror. So it would just be polished bronze. So being a child of God is not a future event for the believer. We are his children from the point when we believe and trust Christ as our Savior. But our sight here on earth is essentially blindness compared to the sight we will have in heaven when Christ appears, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But until that day, as Paul put it, we walk by faith, not by sight.